Please open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8. I'm going to ask you to bear with me a little bit today. I'm dealing with seasonal allergies. I get them when it rolls around almost fall. And that's not the thing I need you to bear with. I took some medication for it this morning, and I'm a little drowsy. And I will do my best not to go full U.S. Senator and just freeze. But if I'm a little slower or a little less animated, don't think that it's not because the text and the message of Scripture are not exciting, because there's almost nothing more exciting for a believer than going through the book of Romans. But we're going to look today at Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to start reading at verse 31. We're concluding the chapter today, so reading verse 31 through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. It's always tough when you have to break up a big passage of Scripture, particularly when the pieces of that big passage really go together. And the pieces of Romans chapter 8 that we've been looking at over the last month really do go together. Paul has taken us, and this, by the way, I should say, this is the end of the first half. The very much is two halves to the book of Romans. So we're seeing sort of the crescendo or the climax of the first half of the book of Romans. And Paul has now given us his heavy-duty theological teaching, his heavy-duty doctrinal teaching. He has told us the big stuff that he wants first his first hearers almost 2,000 years ago in ancient Rome, but also everybody else since then who's received this letter as the word of God to hear. He started out with, in the first few chapters, this incredibly complex and critical view of the human race, saying that we all have a fundamental problem, and our fundamental problem is the estrangement from God that we experience because of human sin. That we fail to give thanks to God, that we substitute the worship of the true and living God with the worship of just about anything else we can find. And that flowing from that idolatry, which is a sin that the ancient prophets always spoke of, flowing from that idolatry comes every other kind of sin, but whether they're respectable sins that everybody kind of turns a blind eye to, or they're the sort of sins that get headlines and disgust us and bother us. All of these things are downstream from the fundamental problem of a failure to know and worship the true and living God. All of these things are downstream from the basic human problem, which is the problem of sin. I want to pause for a second. I have something to give Saidi. An outline for you, brother. Thanks. So having gone through the fundamental problem, which is the problem of sin, then Paul is exploring in the chapters that come, basically, what do we do about this issue? How can we be made right with God? And he has, not just in the back of his mind, but in the front of his mind, his fellow Jews, many of whom maintain that the way that we get right with God, the way that we defeat the sin problem, is that we give our attention to God's law and work harder at it. And in a series of three or four chapters, Paul takes the time to say, that is just not an option for us. Not because the law of God isn't good, not because the law of God isn't even perfect, but because we are fundamentally incapable of doing the things that we are required to do. And even if we could start doing the things that God wants us to do, we can't atone for the sins that we've committed in the past. And so he comes back to, in the last few chapters, he comes back to this basic, central truth, not only of the book of Romans, but of the Christian Bible and of the Christian religion. That is that if we are to be saved, if we're to be reconciled to God, that it must be an act of God's grace. And it must come through faith in Jesus Christ, through his atoning death, through his perfect life, that we receive and it becomes our own through faith in Christ. And so he's calling his readers not to turn aside and start thinking that they can save themselves by their good works, and also not to just give up the whole thing and run away and just roll around in their sins, but to cling to Christ, to turn to Christ, to strengthen their faith in Christ. Now, in the last chapter, he starts talking about, well, what does this look like practically for us? Because we know that when God saves us, he saves us not only from the consequences of our sins, right? There's a lot of Christians who like the idea that God saves us from the consequences of our sins. It's like when you're playing Monopoly and you get the get-out-of-jail-free card. It's like that. People like the idea that they can do whatever they want to do, but they don't have to go to hell at the end of everything. But we're told in the Bible that the problem with sin is not merely the consequences that it can reap us, but sin itself. Sin is something that degrades us, that lowers us, that makes us less than God wants us to be. And so Paul in chapter 8 particularly struggles with what does it look like for us to become not just people who have been justified by faith, but people who, continuing in that faith, become transformed or changed human beings. And he talks about things like presenting ourselves before God as tools in his hand, presenting ourselves either, he says, we either have a choice to present ourselves before sin as a slave to sin or before God as a slave to God. But he also says it's a very different kind of relationship because the wages of sin is death. It's a pay relationship, whereas the free gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ. And in the last couple weeks, we've looked particularly at Paul's teaching on the Holy Spirit, that all Christians are given the Holy Spirit. And in part, as we saw last week, the Holy Spirit is within us. The Spirit of God is within us so that we can actually talk to God, so that when we groan before God, saying things that are never perfect, of course, but sometimes stupid or downright sinful, that God understands us and hears us. And that groaning before God is not just wasting our breath, but it is something where we are speaking to our Heavenly Father and he is hearing us and he will answer us and he will give us all that we need for life and righteousness. Now the chapter or the passage we just started out in starts out in verse 31 asking the question, what then shall we say to these things? And we have to ask, what is these things that we're saying anything to? And I think the focus here, and we'll see this as it plays out in the following verses, the focus that Paul is turning his spyglass on, the thing that Paul wants to talk about here, the thing that we need to have an answer to, is the suffering that we experience as Christians. Because just like there are believers who would like to just put their faith in Christ and then go do whatever they want, all of us, I think this is fair to say, would really rather avoid suffering. And we sometimes wonder why, if we've been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, why is life so hard? In fact, and some of you can testify to this, why does it seem like life is harder now that I'm a Christian than before I was a Christian? Aren't we supposed to be given this wonderful sort of manual for life, the scriptures, and all we have to do is follow the manual and things will be great? Isn't family life supposed to be fantastic? Isn't life in the world, aren't people supposed to like us if we're being wise and righteous and kind and Christ-like? It doesn't work that way. It often doesn't work that way. And so Paul in the sort of climax or crescendo of this first half of the book of Romans, is dealing with that question. How is it? What should we say to the suffering that we experience? Now, the whole passage that I read here, these eight verses, is built around, depending on how you count them, 6 to 8 questions in verses 31 to 36, and one grand conclusion in 37 to 39. And the first question, of course, as he asks, that we've just been talking about, is what then shall we say to these things? What things? The experience of being a Christian can feel bad. The experience of being a Christian can feel like death. I've quoted this any number of times because I think it's such a good way of looking at it. C.S. Lewis talks about we become a Christian and it's like we ask God to remodel our house. And instead of just coming and remodeling our house, fixing the things that we think need to be fixed, he looks at the whole thing and he starts tearing it down and rebuilding it stick by stick and brick by brick. Why does it have to be like this? Why does it feel like this, at least? Well, it's because it is. Jesus says outright to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And what that means is that our agenda, our plans for our lives, as clever as they may be, as good as they may be, those have to be second best before God's plans for our lives. And we may have to give them up altogether because God has different and better things in store for us. But just because it hurts does not mean it's for our good. And the first thing he says, and he uses in Greek, it's very pithy. There's not even a verb in here. He just says, if God for us, who against us? If God for us, who against us? If God is for us, nothing can be against us. It's a rhetorical question. If God is on our side, there's no force that could, it's not that there are no forces against us, it's that none of them matter. It's that they're overwhelmingly defeated. And in the verses that follow, he's going to describe how that is. Now, the first thing he says, and this is a deceptively short thing to say, is in verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Now, this is not one of these trump cards you play and you say, all things means all things, where's my Lamborghini, right? It's not to say it's everything that your little heart fancies at a given moment. It's to say God will continue to sustain us through the painful process of sanctification and salvation and bring us to the place where we know at our innermost core, as Christians, we need to be. Because we are called not primarily to live a happy, simple, peaceful life. Sometimes we are. God is very good to us, very gentle. But we are called ultimately to holiness so that we can live a happy, simple, peaceful eternity. How do we know that God is for us? Well, the first thing that Paul tells us is that God handed over his son to death for us. Now, there's an Old Testament shadow that's actually across this page. And if your eyes are open, maybe you know what it is, or maybe if you've heard preaching or studied this passage before. And that's the shadow of Abraham and Isaac. If you recall, for those of you who have read this or know this story, back in Genesis chapter 22, God tells Abraham to take Isaac, who is the son of promise, right? Abraham is promised, and his wife Sarah were promised in their extreme old age, I am going to give you a son, and he's going to be your heir, and he's going to, from him, I'm going to give you grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on, as many as the stars in the sky. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And then unexpectedly in chapter 22, having received this son, and the son's probably, I don't know, in his tweens or teens, something like that, Abraham receives the last message from God that he could possibly have expected. And that is where God says to Abraham, I want you to take your beloved son whom you love, and I want you to take him to a place called Mount Moriah, and carry him up the mountain, and I want you to offer him up to me as a sacrifice. Now, if you know the first thing about the God of the Bible, this should make you scratch your head every time you think about it. There's places in Scripture where God blasts some of the Israelites for participating in the child sacrifice of their pagan neighbors, and he says, not only is that something I never commanded, it's something that never crossed my mind that I would have you offer up your children. And so here is God, right near the beginning of the Bible, telling Abraham, take this precious child and offer him up to me as a burnt sacrifice. And we don't read about a word of objection on Abraham's part. He just says, son, let's get some firewood and saddle up some animals, and we're going on a trip. And as they ascend the mountain, Isaac asks him a very reasonable question. He says, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham responds, God will provide for himself the lamb, my son. And Abraham ascends the mountain, and we don't read about any more conversation between Isaac and Abraham. We just know that Abraham has Isaac on the altar and is raising his knife to slay him when God sends his angel to stop him and says, Abraham, do not slay your son. Now I know that you fear God, seeing you that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifts up his eyes and he sees an alternative sacrifice. He sees a ram caught by its thorns in a thicket of thorns, and he takes that and he sacrifices it instead. In other places in the New Testament, we read that Abraham did this in confidence because he believed in the resurrection of the dead, and he knew that God's promises were not fail, and so that even if he did have to kill his child, he believed that God would raise him up. But we're not given that detail here in the Old Testament passage. We're just told God stops him and provides an alternative sacrifice. Now, what's interesting to me about that, and a lot of people have observed this, is that Isaac doesn't ask, where's the sacrifice? He asks, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And in the New Testament, we find exactly what Paul says here. That just as Abraham was willing to, but never went through with it, just as Abraham was willing to deliver up his son as a sacrifice to God, God delivered up his son as the lamb that would atone for the sins of his people. And he went through with it. He did not withhold his hand, but put his own son to death for us. We should hear that and shake to our boots, because this is the nature of the God that we are dealing with. This is the nature of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul goes on from there. He says that briefly, but I think the shadow of Isaac continues across the rest of the passage. And in verse 33, he asked first, I shouldn't say first because it's like the fourth question in here already, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If God justifies us, no accusation can stand against us. Now, as Christians, we deal with all kinds of different anxieties. There's sort of just the everyday anxiety and questions of, is life going to work out the way I hope it will? Is this day going to work out the way I hope it will? Are my kids doing okay? Are my parents doing okay? Are my friends doing okay? Is my job what it should be? Am I living the kind of life I should? How am I going to kick this or that habit? How are things going to get better? But one of the greatest anxieties, or the deepest anxieties, is the fundamental question of whether God is satisfied with us. And even those of us who have grown up or have been Christians for years and years and years sometimes struggle with the same question. In fact, I would say on some level, we all struggle with the same question every single day. Because Satan, our enemy, our adversary, uses suffering specifically to lie to us. Now, there's a simple way that sometimes the enemy casts into doubt God's love for us, where he just asks the simple question, God doesn't love you. He doesn't want what's best for you. You have to take care of yourself. And I think in some ways that's upstream of all kinds of sin, right? We want something, and the enemy says, God doesn't love you enough to give you that thing. That's a good thing. You should just reach out and take it. But there are trickier versions of that, where perhaps God will say to a Christian, somebody who has a relationship with God through Christ, God used to love you when times were good, right? That's what the temptation was for Job in the Old Testament. God used to love you when times were good, but look at you now, you're getting killed. No God who loves someone would let that someone get treated like this. You must have done something to lose his love. You had something good, but you lost it. You better look out for yourself. And there is always a grain of truth in those lies, right? Because sometimes God is using pain in our lives, sometimes God is using suffering in our lives, sadness, to lead us to repentance. Sometimes he is using it to get our attention so that we see a sin that we've just left go unchecked or that we've cherished or tried to hold on to in our lives. And he's telling us, hey, we're going to get rid of that too. And I'm going to make you a little uncomfortable until you see it and you're willing to repent of that too. But this is not a matter of God not loving us. This is the opposite of that. Just like when we're dealing with our children, the scriptures say, and they're absolutely right, and they're consonant with every traditional culture and practically every culture through all of human history. If you love your children, you have to discipline them. If you love your children, sometimes you need to make them a little bit uncomfortable or a little bit unhappy in order to teach them to do the right thing. And just as an aside, we see our model for disciplining our children carefully in the way that God disciplines us and brings our attention to our sins. You see both things in Scripture. You must discipline your children, and at the same time, you must never reject your children or communicate that you're rejecting them. We are called to be careful how we discipline our kids because we are modeling for them the way that God is dealing with us. Well, what does Paul say to this? Who is going to accuse? Who is there to accuse? What Paul does not say is God is the lawyer for the defense, that God is defending us. What he says is it is God who justifies. And I want to, this is actually goes back again to the Old Testament. By the way, if you ever want to understand passages of Scripture better, let me encourage you, get a Bible that has little notes at the bottom that connects you to other passages of Scripture. Well, this is one of the passages that this connects to. This is Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 8. Hold on a second. Blurry eyes, sleepy pastor. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, or the tongue of disciples in some translations, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And if this sounds like Jesus, it's because it is about Jesus. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. God is not the lawyer for the defense in a cosmic case. God is the judge. God is the one who justifies. Now, we've seen a lot in the Bible already, particularly Romans, about our being justified, sinful people who are justified by faith. But before we could be justified, Jesus must be justified, and he was. Not in the same sense, because he had no sin from which he needed to be forgiven, but in the sense of vindicated, shown to be innocent, shown to be who he claimed. At the very beginning of the book of Romans, Paul speaks of Jesus being declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection of the dead. In other words, we can be justified because first, Jesus was justified. Jesus was vindicated. And the verdict of God about Jesus And the verdict of God about us stands. And it stands unchallenged and unchallengeable. Now, in America, we have, for the most part, a great justice system compared to what people all around the world deal with, compared to what people in history have dealt with, mostly free of bribes, mostly good laws, mostly honest judges. But even here, accusation and prosecution can be tools of persecution, tools for attacking our enemies. And we may find ourselves at times in the hands of judges that don't really see what's going on, or worse, who see and don't care. But in the highest court of all, the judge sees, and he has already justified us through faith in Christ. And this is also not just the highest court that we can appeal to, this is also the final court. Because our justification does not come and go. And what begins as justification that God sees, but others see only imperfectly, will end, as it does for Jesus, with public, unmistakable vindication. There will be a day when you stand before the world, and God's work in you will be complete, and the mouths of your enemies will be shut. Micah chapter 7, this is one of my favorite passages of the Old Testament. "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication." Now, Paul goes on from here, and he asks a second question, a second of the three big questions. Who is to condemn? It's almost the same phrasing as who is to accuse. Who is to condemn? And the answer comes, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And what he's teaching us here is that if Christ is praying for us, then we shall not be condemned. It comes right on the heels of the last question. In court, there's an accusation and there's a verdict, but these are different moments in the same process of judgment. We can be unjustly accused and then unjustly condemned. We can be unjustly accused but justly vindicated. Paul is continuing his thought experiment here. He says, even if someone could accuse you, who is going to condemn you? Now, the translations may vary a little bit here. Who is to condemn? The ESV answers it with a statement, Christ Jesus is the one who died. Some other translations answer it by taking the same words and taking them as a question. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died? But read rightly, they have the same sense. I kind of like the second one better. Who has the right to condemn you? The one with the greatest right to condemn us is Jesus who died. And then he rose. And then he sat down to authority and rule at the right hand of God. And what is Jesus? What is the one who has the number one right to accuse you before God? What is he doing right now? He's praying for you right now. I want you to think about a couple passages of Scripture in this light. A famous passage in John chapter 8. I believe this is a disputed passage. I believe it does belong in the book of John. It maybe was put in the wrong place by a scribe at some point, but I think it belongs to the book of John. John chapter 8, the famous case of the woman who is caught in adultery. And the authorities, or the crowd in the ancient world were the people who stoned people to death. This is a stonable, a capital offense. Drag this woman before Jesus, and they say, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and we're going to do now what the law says you do with people who are caught in adultery. We're going to stone her to death. And Jesus just looks at them, and he doesn't say, no, she's fine, it's okay. He says, the one without sin among you, cast the first stone. And it's interesting because it says, starting with the oldest, they began to walk away. And when they're all left alone, Jesus says to her, where did everybody go? And she says, sir, they've left. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Same word as here in Romans. If the one with a clear right to condemn us, the one with no sin against us ever, the one who has perfect standing to condemn us for our sins, refuses to do it, then no one else has the right to condemn us. The matter is closed. Second scripture I want you to think about. Way back at the beginning of the Bible, one of the after the first sin, where Adam and Eve rebel against God, they're outside of the garden, they're living their life, they have two sons. We read that Cain's the one son, Cain, kills the other son, Abel. And God confronts Cain, and he says to him, "Where is your brother?" He says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." In other words, your brother's blood is, as it were, soaked into the earth from which he came, and it is praying to me, it is interceding to me, asking for justice. That's the blood of Abel. But in Hebrews chapter, and that's, by the way, what all unjustly shed blood in the world calls out for. It calls out for justice. But in Hebrews chapter 12, we read that when we come into the presence of God through Jesus Christ, we have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cries out for justice and condemnation for those who have sinned. The blood of Jesus cries out for forgiveness and vindication for those who have sinned. And what is it that Christ is praying for us when he intercedes? Now, the short answer is everything. But we've already seen, or we've already heard of the Spirit's work interceding for us, making our groans intelligible to God. But I think there's a particular thing that Christ asks for when he intercedes for us, when we are being accused by the world, when we are being accused by our own anxieties, when the enemy is accusing us. And he's asking that we may not be destroyed by temptation and sin in our worst moments. Where do I get that? Luke chapter 22. Where Peter, just before Jesus' arrest, Peter is telling Jesus, "I'm your most loyal guy. I'll never turn my back on you." And Jesus says to him something so poignant, "Simon, Simon, you're not Peter right now. You're not the rock right now. You're the guy I met by the seaside. Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And it's in the very next verse that Peter says again, like, "Look, I'm never, what are you talking about? I'm never going to turn my back on you." And he says, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." Jesus prays for us as he prayed for Peter. "I know exactly what's going on in your life. I know exactly how you're going to handle it or not handle it. I know exactly what's going to happen. I know what you can take and what you can't take. I know your pinch points. I know when you're going to stumble. And my response to that future stumbling that I already know about is not to throw you in the trash, but to ask the Father to sustain your faith through it all. And he will. And when you have repented, when you've come through that, and you've turned from your sin, strengthen your brothers, because they're going to need it." Third big thing I want us to see here in this passage is that if we belong to Christ, nothing can separate us from God's love. First of all, suffering cannot separate us from the love of God. And Paul has quite a list here in verse 35. He starts out with tribulation, which is a Bible-y word that just means pressure. Then he says distress. Is that going to do it? It means literally being in a tight spot. Persecution, getting hounded by someone who hates you. Famine, whether it's the famine of poverty or, for that matter, the voluntary famine of a fast. Is nakedness, not even having enough clothes to keep warm. Danger, risky situations, tense situations, unclear outcome situations. Is the sword, and that of course is not much of a euphemism, but it means the threat of death or the actual experience of death, violent death itself. Are any of those things going to separate us from the love of God? Well, what's going on here? Why is he's painting this rosy, rosy picture of the Christian life? Tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. Well, back in verse 29, we read that those whom he foreknew, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And on the mountain, Abraham offered his only son to God, and God said, no, I'll provide the lamb for the offering. I'll give my son for you instead of you trying to give your son for me or to me. The blood of the Lamb of God was shed on the cross for our sins, but that was not the end, because God raised him to power and triumph, and we are now called to follow him and become like him through a different kind of offering. It's not that we're not called to sacrifice anymore. It's that our sacrifices are simply a participation in the sacrifice that Jesus offered once and for all. We are called to offer to God ourselves. How do you become more like the Lamb of God? Well, in the next verse, Paul quotes from Psalm 44, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." You see, it's through our sufferings that we become like Christ. And there is no way to become more like Christ than through suffering. Through Christ, our sufferings are not dragging us away from God's love. They are pulling us closer to God's love and forming the character of Christ in us. All of those things that he lists, Paul had suffered himself in one form or another, sometimes many times, sometimes severely. Jesus suffered them first so that the work of God would be accomplished. And now our sufferings, the tribulation and famine and distress and nakedness and all of those things that we experience, become the carver's chisels. They become the blacksmith's hammers to change us into something better than we are right now. And Paul says in this verse that, I mean, it's almost, there's so many verses in here that are just frameable. And one of them is the very next one. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors. We are utterly victorious through Christ who loved us. There is so much winning. How do you more than win? How do you more than conquer your enemies? It's different from normal conquest. If you go into the army and go fight a battle in the Middle East or wherever it is, you want to come out alive with your enemies dead. In this conquest, we die and then we rise again. You come through the battle not just victorious, but transformed. The old house is not just patched up, but torn down and rebuilt the right way. The old world is not just improved, but burned and renewed. Compare this with the scheming and the planning of the world, where people will offer you 30-day transformations or 4-month transformations or whatever, and you just take hold of these things, and through your sheer your command of the scientific data and your effort of will, you get the things that the flesh always wanted. It has nothing to do with that. The problem with self-improvement is always the same. It doesn't go far enough. For that, you need to die. And then Paul goes on to throw everything else out there. Nothing else we could possibly be afraid of can separate us from the love of God. He doesn't stop with that list. Verses 38 and 39 are the everything bagel of things that we might be afraid of threatening our bond with the Father. He says, neither death nor life. Many people are afraid of death. Some are afraid of life. Nor ruler, angels nor rulers. Now, the ancients and some modern folks now have complicated views of angels, and I don't think Paul is envisioning here God's sending his angels to somehow mess up our, separate us from the love of Christ, or even try. Not all angels are good, and Paul includes the word archons or rulers, which could be human rulers, but they could also be angelic powers. And what he's saying here is that the dark spiritual powers at work in the world are unable to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nor things present, nor things to come. Some of us are worried about the present. Some of us can't enjoy the present because we're always waiting for the other shoe to drop. We feel like God's going to swat us anytime now. Things have just been going too good. I know God's going to make it. He's going to send us something really terrible right around the corner. Or perhaps we're worried about the final judgment. We lack assurance. We lack assurance that God's love is going to last all the way to the end. And then he says, nor powers, any power, human or spiritual, nor height, nor depth. And these are, again, loaded words. He could just be saying, ain't no mountain high enough, ain't no valley low enough. Or he could be talking about, again, a spiritual force at work. He speaks against lofty opinions in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Same word as heights here. John in his Revelation mentions people getting effectively into the occult, exploring the deep things of Satan. Same word for depths here. And then just in case he left anything out that we might be afraid of in our quiet moments when we're alone in the dark, nor anything else in all creation. Anything or anyone else you can think of or that you're not thinking of, and you might still, none of it can separate us from the love of God in Christ. I want to say basically one more thing, or point out basically one more thing about this scripture, and particularly about what he just said. And that is that the love of God is found in Christ. If you want to find the love of God, that's where to look for it. Now, we've seen the term the love of God and the love of Christ used interchangeably. Now they're brought together. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. That's where it's located. Now, there's a general way that the love of God is all around us, right? God is the source of existence. If you exist, that is a good thing. It's a fundamentally, basically good thing. And that is an act of God's love. The love of God is the sustaining force behind all life and breath. The love of God is the power that restrains evil in the world so that things are not as bad as they could be, even though sometimes they're pretty bad. But the love of God has a shape. And the love of God has a face. And the shape of God's love is an empty cross. St. Anselm of Canterbury noted this, that the standing post of the cross, rooted in the soil of this world, reaches up to heaven because on the cross, God joined humanity to himself, and he joined heaven to earth. And Anselm pointed out that the crossbar of the cross is open arms that are extended to all the world because the love of God in Christ is offered to everyone. And the face of God's love is the face of Christ Jesus. And so just in case we're missing this, just in case Pastor Howe doesn't speak enough about hell, to reject Jesus is to reject the love of God. And we can have no expectation past that but to perish. But to receive that love is to receive everything. The love of God in Christ needs nothing from you for your salvation or his glory. The love of God in Christ calls for everything from you. Like Abraham, you are called to offer up to him what is most precious to you. But you are not, and you never were, the one who atones for your sin. You cannot. God justifies us because Christ is the Lamb of God, and Christ intercedes for us because the sacrifice is finished, the war is over, and the gospel is the announcement and the application of his victory to the vanquished territories of all the world, including right here. So what are you afraid of? If you fear the Lord, you have learned the first lesson of wisdom, and there is nothing else to fear. If you know the love of God in Christ, do not be afraid of any power or any event, spiritual or human, political or cosmic. We do not conquer by killing the other man and avoiding death ourselves. We conquer by dying. And what can anybody do to people who only become stronger when they die. Let's pray. Lord God, how do we do justice to a passage like this? We can't plumb its depths. We can't climb its height. You have given us a message of your love that is absolute, that is not just for the moment, that is not dependent on our perfection, on our cleaning up our act, but comes back to what Jesus Christ has done for us, and we rejoice. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the love that you have for us through Jesus Christ. We pray that you would silence the objections and the lies of the enemy when he tells us that there's something that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And we pray that your Spirit would speak to us as he always does when we groan before you, so that you hear not just what we say, but what we mean. And you give us not just what we think we want, but what we need. Lord, we pray that we would walk in step with your Spirit. We pray that we would walk always in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that when the enemy's voice is loud, the gospel would be louder. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.